of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please rise. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. I would invite you to take the sermon outline out. You may already have it out. It's the flip side of the psalmody that's printed. And I felt sharp this morning by the way I took the walk, but I realized I don't have the lifeline of my water here, and I realized I'm not mic'd up as I went to go and to turn it on. So I'm hoping that maybe the sound portion can be spliced in and that can still be salvaged for those that do it on the website. So maybe I'm not so sharp. Pray extra hard for a miracle here. But I was sharp enough to hear some wonderful words read. And I'm only calling attention to it because I'm not preaching on Jeremiah, but in the 15th chapter. And by the way, it's pretty easy to tell, is it not? Where Hannah, rather, gets her ability to read well, as we heard her mother Ruth. I won that an excellent reading of the lessons this morning. But I heard those words, "Thy words were found, O Lord, and I ate them, and they became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Wonderful, wonderful words. And I pray that we are taking these words of the Lord and eating them, and that they become a joy to our heart. Don't time it yet. I haven't started my sermon, right? All right. So, what we heard in our gospel reading, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said,
Amen.
Sometimes you need to make a mess to clean up a mess. I hope that makes sense to you. It does a lot better to my beautiful bride. She understands that and has an easier time doing that. I always like the appearance of cleanliness and well-ordered, so it's a really discombobulating experience for me to do a thorough cleaning, which involves moving things around a little bit and maybe reorganizing entirely. It's very difficult. Take cleaning the garage, for instance. If Wesley points out it's about time to clean it, I would run out there and sweep everything I could easily reach, would move as few things around as possible, and give a straightened look to the shelves. But she would do a thorough cleaning, and that would involve taking everything out of the garage, into the front yard, just chaos all over, emptying shelves, sweeping right into the corners, and mopping up and getting the cobwebs and going into every nook and cranny and then reorganizing all the shelves. That's a thorough cleaning, right? You make a mess sometimes to really clean a mess, and especially if you're going to do a thorough cleaning. If you took a picture of the before and after, you would see a worse mess than you started out with in the before picture, but the after picture would be a very neat and orderly garage in this instance. I'm hoping that kind of an image for you will help us as we attack the gospel lesson today, because I'm going to suggest to you the before and after picture helps us with what can seem very messy in the before picture. Last week, I wasn't able to touch on the final verse of our lesson. And I'm going to pick that up this week because this is successive from last week in the gospel reading. But you'll remember last week that Peter had made the good confession. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter and told him that that was revealed to him by the Father. And then Jesus said, Peter, upon this confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that last week? We're still in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And the last verse that we read, but I didn't comment on it, and I have it printed here, might not be what you would expect. Then he, that is Jesus, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, what was the point of Peter making the good confession and the disciples coming to the conviction that indeed Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah if they're not to tell anybody that he is the Messiah, the Christ? We need to see the before and after picture. The before picture is before Jesus dies and is resurrected, and afterwards, before they're to tell no one that he is the Christ, afterwards, they're to broadcast and publish it, indeed, to all the nations, Jew and Gentile, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not only who he is, but what he does. He suffers and dies to offer us forgiveness and cleansing from our sins so that we might have life and salvation. It's the before and after picture. So why this secrecy beforehand? There's actually a word that's used by theologians, but this isn't any kind of technical jargon. It's called, and it's the observation of the messianic secret. Because this isn't the only places in the gospel that people who come to the realization that indeed Jesus is the Christ, that he tells them to say this to no one. There are even fallen angels that we know as demons that declare and know who Jesus is. Of course, knowing and trusting are two different things, right? And they're to shut up too. We have all that declared beforehand. The messianic secret, what is this all about? And I think the best way to get at it is to have a realization what people expected that the long-awaited Jewish Messiah would be all about, and how it is that what they expected wasn't accurate, it wasn't true. What were they expecting? They were expecting a political figure in this age to come and conquer all of Israel's enemies. Now at this time, Israel is under the thumb of an empire. And I know some of you know who that is. Who is the ruling empire of the day? What's it called? The Roman Empire. Then a conquering general would come and dash all of Israel's enemy and reestablish Israel and its kingdom to be in splendor and to rule over all. That's what they're looking for. And you see that even among Jesus' followers. One of them is called a zealot. You remember that term? There was a whole party that was waiting for the Messiah, and they were trying to push it along, and they thought other messiahs had come along, and they were ready for an armed revolt and to establish Israel and to unshackle Israel from foreign oppression and to set up a mighty kingdom. And Jesus made it real clear, that's not what he came for. He was leading no violent, bloody revolution. It's within that context that Jesus would warn them, take up the sword, you'll perish by the sword. I think there was immediate sense there. A revolution, a revolt against Rome will not work. And historically, it did not. Some 30-some years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a major attempt, and it was quashed and put down powerfully. But that was the expectation. People wanted to make him king. They didn't have the right understanding of the Jewish Messiah. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but how about when Jesus was being tried by Pilate? And they trumped up these charges, which were half true, but with the wrong expectation that Jesus claimed to be a king, and indeed he is. That's what a messianic figure is. And so Pilate says, so you're a king. And Jesus answers, and he doesn't deny it, but you say that I am. But then Jesus made it real clear that my kingship is not of this world, especially this world in this age. That'll be clear in the context of Scripture. If my kingship were of this age, in this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingship is not of this world. You see the expectation and the danger of people and their own thinking and understanding of what the Messiah would do. Then Jesus begins to tell his disciples. Peter's made the good confession, and I talked last week, this belongs to all the apostles, and now it belongs to all the church as we continue to make the good confession, and we'll make it again today with the Apostles' Creed. He begins to show them, and the words are, he begins to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That is not on the radar scope whatsoever for the expectation of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, that he would suffer and die. Some people say, well, didn't they hear that and then raise on the third day? They couldn't hear any of it. None of it fit in with their expectation that the Messiah might win a victory by suffering and by death. There was a belief with a lot of people, and probably most of Jesus' disciples, that there would be the resurrection of the dead on the last day. What's this business about a singular resurrection after 3 days? They're just not able to hear it. We read it now and think, why weren't they paying more attention? Which we ask the question on a lot of things today, why aren't we paying more attention? Jesus begins to show, and they're not getting it. No wonder they can't spread it. They won't begin to get it until after Jesus' death and resurrection, and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. There's a part of the clue why they aren't to be prematurely spreading this fulfilled hope in Jesus, which is poorly understood. So much do they not understand it. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. And Jesus turns to Peter. And some of the most severe kind of rebuke I can imagine, it had to hurt. Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For your thoughts are not God's ways, but man's ways. You're operating with human wisdom and not the wisdom that comes from God, and accordingly, you're a hindrance to me. I want to linger here just a little bit. It's not my main point, but I think it's so important. There are folks that intentionally are the enemy of Jesus, and he had a lot of them in the day. And there are those who intend with all their heart and with all their affection, and Peter's one of them, and so are the disciples. They love Jesus more than anything. They're hanging on everything, and they believe him to be the Messiah, and they've been assisted in it. But intentional, wittingly or unwittingly, because of our fallen nature, all of us from time to time act as enemies of what God is trying to accomplish. In particular, even when in our zeal, well-intended, we operate with our own wisdom. This is so important that you get it, because I don't think we get it today. We think all that matters is being well-intended. It isn't all that matters. You can be well-intended and dead wrong. Now, I think you know that it isn't good to be ill-intended. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. But to think because we're well, Peter loved Jesus. There's no question about it. He didn't wish to be the enemy of Jesus whatsoever. And he meant it when he said that he would fight to the death, even though later he's going to shrink and become more cowardly and deny Jesus. When he whipped out his sword, when they came to arrest Jesus, he wasn't just trying to cut the ear off the high priest's servant. Going for the neck. And got an ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter again, put the sword away, and heals the servant. Peter's well-intended. That's not enough. I'm talking to people I believe are well-intended. Good. You should be. But the battle isn't over. If we start working with our zeal, it can be misplaced. It may not be the wisdom of God. It may be our own understanding of the way we think things ought to be done to honor Christ and his work. In this instance, Peter would have, if he could have, he never could have, he would have prevented Jesus doing exactly what Jesus had come to do, because as Jesus tried to say, I'm going intentionally to Jerusalem, and I know I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise on the third day. That's God's wisdom. Paul would say a lot of people call that foolishness. And Peter would have prevented the work of our salvation, his own salvation. We know Peter is able to repent and handle that. One more thing to say about it. I think that's so important. We can point to enemies of Christianity, and they intend to be, and they're winning enemies. But I think as Christians, we can recognize, we can have compassion for others, because whether I intend it or not, at times I also act as enemies. That's why my life is always one of confessing and forgiveness. I ought to have some sympathy. We are all pawns. We are. And we're either pawns of righteousness or of wickedness. We're either pawns of the one who is righteous, the one who is innocent, Jesus Christ our Lord, or we're ultimately pawns of the devil, the world, of our sinful nature or our flesh. And even when we intend to be, and we're more or less on the balance claimed by God, and by grace and baptism, in any moment working in our zeal, we once again work according to the flesh, and we become pawns of the flesh, and we become pawns of the world and its wisdom, and pawns ultimately of the evil one. As we wish to be forgiven, we need to recognize the real enemy. We can speak about enemies out there, but we can also speak about people that have been made pawns of the evil one, the ones Jesus came and died for, along with we ourselves, the ones that our Lord would redeem. That's why Paul was saying we don't really, actually, when you get down to it, wrestle against flesh and blood. Oh, yeah, at one level you do, but behind that, the real enemy are the principalities and the powers of the air, the evil one, the world. It's not the words Paul used, but it's clearly what he's alluding to, and even that sinful nature. We need to have this kind of wisdom. I didn't know that I was going to get so caught at the end of Roman numeral 2, the outline. But it's so timely today. And we need to really have that sense. Friends, this is what I'm talking about as I'm on a series in my midweek. We need to be framed and shaped by a Christian understanding with a biblical worldview. Because we are shaped, whether we know it or not, already by the world and its narrative and its wisdom. We need to be shaped instead. And what wisdom? Well, I'm going to move on now because it'll pick up again here. So sharp rebuke of Peter. I want to introduce finally another before and after picture. With the before and after in this instance isn't before Jesus' death and resurrection and after. But I think significantly what we need to pay attention to today is the before and after picture of when Jesus comes at the end of the age. And he will come in to usher his kingdom, the culmination. He's already begun the work of the kingdom in this age, but it will be found in its fullness. And we will be resurrected. Those who are dead will be raised from the grave. Those who are alive will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Will rise to the resurrection of the body to life eternal, and the kingdom will be consummated, evil will be done away with once and for all, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This current earth that we live in will be renewed and made brand new. There's a before and after picture, and we need to be very careful to understand that what Jesus goes on to say in our lesson belongs to this before picture. And that's when Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This belongs entirely to this age before Jesus comes again. We never get beyond the cross. This isn't just Jesus' words before his death and resurrection, that it might be a little tough for them until he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven. But this is a word that we still speak today. It's a current word. It isn't just for the first disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the way Paul understood it, by the way. Paul, some 20 years later, writing to the church in Corinth, some 20 years later than Jesus' death and resurrection, writes, I came among you and decided to know nothing but Jesus crucified. And he said in the same letter, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to many Jews and foolishness to many non-Jewish Gentiles, with the Greek and all their philosophical system, but the power of God for salvation. Preaching the cross. Well, shouldn't he have been preaching the resurrection? Once in a while, I hear people that say, you talk too much about the cross. We're a resurrection people, and we preach the resurrection. Yeah, we can preach that too. We need to really understand that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are one continuous act for our salvation. And you don't talk about the crucifixion as though the resurrection didn't take place. And when you want to proclaim the resurrection, because at times Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we are of all people the most foolish and the most to be pitied. But Paul isn't preaching any resurrection where he doesn't talk about what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross to atone for our sins. Are you with me there? The cross goes with us, and the way of the cross goes with us all our life in this age. And it's so important that we see that. When we get this confused, when we want to present the images that we have of the after picture, the after Jesus comes again at the end of the age, when we get that confused, I think we falsify the Christian message. And I think we do great damage. I've heard it all my life as a Christian. Things like, if we really had faith, we wouldn't worry about sicknesses, we'd get over it. If we really learned the secrets or the promises in God's word, we could live above all the trials and the temptations and the tribulations of this earth. And there's a sense, no doubt, that it can be true, that there's a level that we can live above it and not let us do us in. But with a clear indication that God will bless a life, that our businesses will prosper, that we will prosper, and we'll have good health. It's sometimes called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I think the problem with this, it's too much looking at the after picture as though it belongs in this age. I've heard it said, we're king's kids. What are we going around moping about? Again, there's some truth about it. Paul and Silas and Timothy and others could sing hymns of praise and not be moping when their hands and their feet were in fetters and they were imprisoned. If that's what you mean by being above it, yes. But I'm sure they had their moments where that was difficult. But if it means don't ever expect anything like that would ever happen to you. Maybe some cross-bearing was involved early on, but none of us would ever have to suffer for the faith or ever be killed. Well, read the voice of the martyrs. I hope it doesn't come here. I see ominous signs of what's happening to try to cancel out some voices today. And I've just got to be honest with you. I know history too well. I've got great fear of what can happen. The way to live above that is to say, you know, it doesn't matter. Christians have been through it. It does matter in one sense, but it doesn't matter for me. I find my joy in the Lord. He's going to sustain me. No one can shut up the gospel. I'm going to declare the gospel. He will be with me all the way. Are you with me? Here's a big concern I have. When we put promises that are yet to be fulfilled, at least in their fullness, in the wrong place, you know what happens to everybody? Even if they have a dramatic healing, and I believe that happens from time to time, and even those that aren't dramatic, I still give God the credit for modern medicine and everything that can be done. Even if we live a full life expectancy and then some, and do well in business, we give thanks to God for that. It's not like we don't know the path that we have. All that's only partial. That's not what we're putting our hope in. All that's only partial. So when you get cured of cancer, no small thing, and then die of a stroke 20 years later, hey, I'd rather have another 20 years. But death is complete with every generation, right? Or you get cured of one disease and then get, you know, run over. I was talking this way last week, and somebody said in the congregation, way to cheer somebody up, Pastor. Well, I meant to, but that's what I'm talking about. Here's what happens, though. When it doesn't work that way, some people say, well, then there's nothing to Christianity. There's nothing to Christianity. And I think that's one of the reasons why there is a growing list of nuns that are out there. Here's what Paul says. First, I want to go to Hebrews. I am getting to the end. Hebrews talks about this in the 11th chapter. I call it the great hall of faith, of fame of faith. All these people that had miraculous things happening, then they list, the author lists a number of people that didn't have a fulfillment, and yet they had faith. And Paul says, God had something better in mind, not everybody received, that he didn't want to perfect them apart from us. That perfection is in the resurrection of the body to life eternal. That's when there's no more illness. That's when there's total prosperity beyond anything we could imagine. That's when king's kids, that's where we take the cross and lay it down and exchange it for a house of song. What do we exchange it for? We're not crown wearers yet. The crown is shown to us, all right? And then Paul writes in Romans 8, read this with me. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I will draw this to a close. As our Lord prepared his disciples for the days ahead, he knew what it would be to be his followers and what would happen to his followers all throughout the remaining age. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's get back to the garage. In other words, in this age, this thorough cleaning involves a mess. In fact, is you could say a bloody mess, right? That's the before picture. When you clean sin, death, and the power of the devil, there'll be a mess. It'll be a bloody mess. But it'll be a thorough cleansing. Just consider the after picture that belongs to us. And this morning, we're privileged. Because the after picture is the consummation. When we partake, of Christ's body and blood, given the bread and wine, in the words of the liturgy, and it has it so right, we get a foretaste of the feast to come. It's not the feast in its totality, but it's connected with it, and it is an actual foretaste of that feast. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said,